good-looking group, for the most part. We won't ask for a raise of hands, but appreciate you inviting me back again. If you don't like it or don't agree, take it up with Pastor Kevin. He's the one who does it. We're going to start this morning with some thought questions. I like thought questions. These are the ones that give you something to think about while everything else is going on, to ponder on, for those who like to ponder if you're tired of listening to the message. First one is, what's the measure of your Christianity? How do you measure how good a Christian you are? Now, you notice I said how much you are, because we're a lot of times trying to measure how good a Christian the other person is. But, you know, I'm an old guy. Some of you might remember back, way back when I started in the ministry, you knew Greek Christians because you just counted how many times they were in church. You know, if they were there on Sunday morning faithfully, then they're pretty good. But boy, if they came to Sunday school and then church, even better. And if they came back on Sunday night, you really had a good one. And of course, the excellent, superb ones are the ones that came back on Wednesday night. So, you know, we know all the good Christians because you just counted how many times. That doesn't work anymore. How do you measure how good a Christian you are? Or I suppose a corollary thought question along with that is, how religious do you have to be in order to be a good Christian? And how do you know? What's the criteria? How religious do you have to be? Third question is always an interesting one. It gives people pause to thought. Is it ever a sin to go to church? You ever think about that? Is it ever a sin to go to church? We won't pursue those. If you wrote those down, you know, next time I come back, I'll ask for an answer to those or something. But I'm going to do, for our benefit this morning, a quick review of Old Testament, particularly Old Testament law, if you will. That's with a capital L. That's the law of Israel that God gave to Israel. Paul, in his Roman letter, talked a lot about the law versus faith. This is the God-given law that really ruled Israel and governed Israel for thousands of years. We would hope that it still does, but in Orthodox Judaism. It's covered in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are called the books of the law, the Pentateuch. Because that's where God, through Moses, gave his law to them. It really starts with the Exodus. We won't do the history prior to that, but the Exodus, Israel were slaves in Egypt for a long time, and then God picked out Moses and told him, lead my people out. And then with under Moses' leadership, God parted the waters, took them across the sea into the wilderness. And then God led them, after he had delivered them, he led them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And of course, we're all familiar with what happened on Sinai. That's the time that Moses went up on the mountain. God gave him the beginning of the law, which we would understand and know as the Ten Commandments. He gave him, Moses, the ten words. But then he spent the rest of really 40 years of wandering, expanding on that through Moses, and Moses wrote this down, and so we have the law given by Moses. You would remember, I think I understand, that Pastor Kevin preached through the book of Leviticus one time, didn't he? Well, I got more nods of the head this time than I did in first service. The first service didn't remember any of that, but Leviticus is the law, a part of the law that God gave. Now, this law that God gave through Moses is really loosely divided into three categories. one part is the civil law. This is how they treated each other, how they were to govern themselves. You understand, in the wilderness, they didn't have any jails, they didn't have any courts, they didn't have any of this. So if you did something wrong, they couldn't throw you in jail for a while because they didn't have anything like that. So, you know, you got pure justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you cause something to happen to somebody else intentionally, then the same thing would happen to you. And this is the civil law, you know, what do you do with the cow that goes in the ditch and all that. It would be civil law, how they would treat and govern each other. Second part of this law was the dietary law. God told them what they should eat and what they shouldn't eat. They couldn't eat catfish and bullheads like I grew up with over in Iowa. You couldn't eat ham, pork. You understand, because in the wilderness, a lot of it was based on they didn't have the sanitation facilities and the facilities to fix. So God gave them these things that they were to eat and not to eat. But the majority of the law really had to do with the religious law that we said. This governed how and when and in what way they were to worship God. And a great deal of the law had to do with their worship of God. He gave them their offerings, the sacrifices, how they were to do it, peace offering, grain offering, sin offering, and how they were to do it and how they were to progress. He gave them the ceremonies that they were to observe, special holy days and times, festivals. There are seven major festivals that God gave to Israel, and they observed and celebrated. He even gave them a special place, the tabernacle. A great deal of Exodus has to do with God's very detailed plan he gave through Moses and Aaron, how to build the tabernacle and what was to go in the tabernacle. And later on, it was the temple, even the utensils that had to do with it. God was very detailed on the where they were to worship, how they were to worship, and what that worship included. And this was how to obey him, how to please him, and how to worship him, the God of Israel. Now, with all that background and everything, this didn't work too well in the first service, did it? That's my remote to fast forward. We're going to fast forward here a little bit. Go past Moses' time and the Pentateuch, the books of the law, and we'll go past the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years they spend in the wilderness, and we'll even go past Joshua. I think Pastor Kevin's preaching through Joshua, isn't it? Where they went in and conquered the land and settled in the land, that era under Joshua. And we'll even go past the time of the judges and past the time of the building of the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the establishing worship in Jerusalem. Let's go to the time of Isaiah, the major prophet, one of the major prophets in fact, probably the most major of the prophets in the Old Testament. We do all this to see how God, as he looked down on them, thought they were doing with what he had given them. You understand, he gave them the law and the worship. Now we've gone all these number of years past that, and God is looking down, and he is seeing how Israel now is doing with all this worship law that he gave them. And to do that, we go to the prophet Isaiah, the first chapter, right in the beginning of Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, you can open. I'll be reading through the New American Standard. Of course, you follow along in whatever Bible you have. This is our scripture for today, so keep your finger in it because we'll be referring to it. Isaiah, the first chapter, right at the beginning, God is speaking through Isaiah, starting with verse 11. This is what God says through Isaiah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this, the trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. My goodness, that's quite a criticism from God, a rebuke of Israel on their entire worship service. We're going to continue in our fast forward, if you will. I always forget to undo the fast forward. Fast forward to one of the minor prophets, Amos, if you want to follow along. Amos, God speaks through Amos again, the prophet Amos. He continues his rebuke of Israel, if you will, in Amos, the fifth chapter. This is verses 21, 22, and 23. This is what God says through Amos. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. My goodness, even from the time of Isaiah, from what Isaiah had to say to the time of Amos, God looks down and had a terrible judgment, if you will, rebuke of Israel and their worship. Obviously, God was not pleased with the worship of Israel. He was tired of their offerings and their sacrifices. He wouldn't listen to their songs. He didn't want to hear their prayers even. He was tired of their celebrations and their gatherings, their assemblies. And we're faced with a question now, aren't we? If we stop there and, you know, draw the dotted line, because the question is why? What was the problem that God saw with Israel that was so strong that I don't want anything to do with it anymore, God says. I won't listen, I won't take, I won't accept it. And then, because if you go back to Isaiah, the first chapter, in verse 12, God asks an interesting question. Did you catch this? In Isaiah 1:12, God says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? I find that in the King James, it said, who asks you to tread my courts? In other words, who asks you to do these things? That's an interesting question, because what's the answer to that? He did. They were doing what God told them to do. He's the one who told them about the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the feasts and the holy days and how to do it. And he's the one who gave them the plan. He's the one who did this. God gave them all of this, the festivals, the temple, the celebration. Essentially, they were doing everything that God had told them to do, and they were doing it in the way that God had told them to do it. But he certainly wasn't happy with it, because through Isaiah the prophet, God says it's an abomination. He calls it iniquity. That's another word for sin. They were sinning when they were in their solemn assemblies. We would understand that as church. So there's a question, you know, can you ever sin going to church? According to God, yes, that's what they were doing. When they got together, it was iniquity. It was an abomination to them. It's interesting if we push the pause button. That's not the fast forward button. That's the pause button. Everybody recognize the difference there. Because we have an interesting thing. If it's a sin when you're when you do this, then if you don't do it, it's not a sin, right? Because that's not what God is saying here. Basically, the point God is making is it's a sin when you do it, it's a sin if you don't do it. Man, they're stuck here now. And again, we have this question, why? What's the problem with what they were doing? Interestingly, God answers that through Isaiah the prophet too. You have to jump ahead to the 19th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 19:13, God says through Isaiah, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions they have learned." You know what he's saying there? The sin is not what they were doing. The sin was in how they were doing it. The sin was in how they were worshiping. They did the motions. They sang the songs. They said the right things. But what did God say? Their heart's not in it. They removed their heart from me. In other words, what they were doing was simply following their religious routine. But their heart wasn't in it. They were not connecting with God. They were allowing their religious routine essentially to take their place or be their substitute for that connection with God. But their hearts were not in it. And that's the sin, that's the abomination, that's the iniquity. It's not what they were doing, because what they were doing was right is what he gave them. But their hearts weren't in it. Does everybody understand what God is saying here? Because if we fast forward again to the New Testament, several thousand years after Isaiah, in the Gospel of Mark the 7th chapter, he records Jesus at this point was talking to the very religious people. In verse 5, Mark 7, 5, he was talking to the Pharisees and scribes. And let me tell you, on the face of the earth at that time, there weren't any more religious people than the Pharisees. I mean, they were disciplined, they were strict, they were demanding, you know, the law and keeping the law. And he was talking to the very religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, in this. And Jesus' observation to them, when he's talking, his opinion on how they were doing in their religious worship. You start with Mark 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. And interestingly enough, what Jesus does there is quote from Isaiah 29:13, the verse that we just read there. And he being Jesus, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Again, Jesus' point at this time is that they were substituting their religious routine in place of a true worship of God. They were placing this religious routine instead of a true worship. Of course, then we're faced with having to define what is true worship. Essentially, they were saying and doing the right things, but their hearts were not in it. Their hearts were not with it. They weren't connecting with God. And so we're faced with another question. Don't you just love all these questions that we bring up? Don't expect me to answer them. If you want the answer, then you have to ask Pastor Kevin. And he's not here, so he can't get out of it. But it does bring up the question then. If what they're doing was right, but their hearts weren't in it, then what would we say is the true essence of worship? Or maybe the better question is, what is the essence of true worship? What is it that God was looking for if he wasn't looking for what he had told them to do? Did anybody make sense out of that question? I didn't get any answer out of that either, so I must have lost most of you. Because our order of worship, our schedule can all be important. They can be right or good, but they aren't the essence of our worship, is what God is saying here. Now, again, Jesus helps us out here, except it's in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, you would remember that John records this kind of, I don't know if it was accidental, I'm not quite sure anything that Jesus did was accidental, but he and his disciples and apostles were traveling through Samaria, and they were hungry, and Jesus stopped at the well, you remember that, and his disciples and apostles went into the local Culver's or McDonald's or anything and get something to eat, and Jesus stayed at the well. But while he was there, a woman came, a Samaritan woman, came to the well to draw water. Now, there's some interesting things happening here because Jesus spoke to her, and that surprised her for two reasons. One is the Jews and Samaritans hated each other, and Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. They had nothing to do with Samaritans. And the other thing is, and it's still true in Mideastern countries, men don't talk to strange women. They won't even acknowledge them. And here's Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman. And she was surprised. And he started talking about her relationship with God. And she wanted to get into a religious discussion, kind of denominational thing, if you will. Because in John 4, verse 20, she said, well, our fathers, that is Samaritan, our father worshipped on this mountain. But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She wanted to get into a religious discussion because that's the way she thought. Jesus' answer is really interesting because in his answer to her, he disregarded the place to worship as irrelevant, if you will. And he gets to the heart of worship in his answer to her. And so in John 4, 23 and 24, this is what Jesus told her. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And there he gave us what the essence of worship it really is. We have to stop here and understand. Again, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, you remember in the third chapter, we get our famous, most popular thing being born again. He told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, thinking in the physical mode, says, well, how can a person be born again? Does he enter the second time in his mother's womb? And Jesus said, no, you've already done that. I'm paraphrasing this, you understand. No, you've already been born that way. You have to be born again of the Spirit. Now, what he was saying is our salvation, yours and mine, if you are saved in Christ, if you trusted, this is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. Your salvation is a spiritual experience. It's a spiritual happening, not a physical thing. And that's what it's based on. And what he is saying to the Samaritan woman is that if you're going to truly worship God, you have to worship him in spirit. Boy, is that scary to a lot of us, if you will. Because, boy, when you start talking about spiritual things, you're in a different realm altogether. But the condition that Jesus gave concerning worship didn't involve location or liturgy or schedule or posture even. It was based on personal attitude. Personal attitude, because your salvation is a spiritual happening, if you will. And to worship God, he said you have to do it in spirit and in truth. Okay, now we're going to fast forward once more, if you will. You still with me? To July 1st, 2018. Is that today? Yeah, good, thank you. I'm still in 1900, you know. Just had a birthday this last week. Very conscious of my age. Fast forward to July 1st. Because you came to church today, and you're attending the worship service. Now, that's right and good. We would all agree to that. But we have to ask ourselves an important question, if you will. Is God pleased with your worship? Does God accept your worship here this morning? I mean, you brought your Bibles, most of you. You sang the songs. You bowed your head during the prayers. And you put money in the offering plate when it came by. At least, again, we say we hope they did, right? And you sit quietly during the teaching part, the sermon. You're doing everything right, everything you know to do, everything you learned to do, but we're still faced with the question, is God pleased with your worship? Not, is God pleased with the song selection? Not, is God pleased with your attendance? Not, is God pleased with your behavior? But is he pleased with your worship here this morning? Now, I ask that, and I want to avoid pointing the finger at you, because so much of this is based on my own religious history, if you will. I've been in church pretty much ever since I was about 8 years old. I trusted in Christ as my Savior when I was 13, 14, around then. And during all this time, I learned the Apostles' Creed, I learned the Lord's Prayer, I even learned the Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. I learned, you know, the liturgy, because I have a varied background, obviously. Even in evangelical setting, I grew up with all the old, good old hymns. There are some bad old hymns. But the good old hymns, Amazing Grace, one of the most popular ones, and so many more, that we sung, the meaningful, if you will, and powerful even, until I didn't even need a hymnal to sing them, because I knew them by heart. I could sing them, you know, you started and I'll sing along with you. But later on, during the 70s and the 80s, boy, I came to appreciate this big controversy we had over the music in church of the praise choruses. Boy, did I come to appreciate some of those marvelous, expressive praise choruses that our God is an awesome God, and worship his majesty, and those, I love those, and I could sing those along with everyone else, expressive. And I was faithful in church. In fact, part of that time I was pastoring the church. And except for a few years of backsliding, which we aren't going to go into detail, I was a faithful and good Christian in about all of my religion. I was one of those guys that when I was young, you know, the parents used to look at their kids and say, why can't you be more like Cliff Dillon? They didn't know me that well, but, you know, that's what faithful and good Christian in all my religion, until one day I got to realize that I could sing the songs without thinking about what I was singing, because I knew the words, and I had learned them, and I loved them, but I didn't have to think about what I was singing. And when the pastor or whoever was leading prayed, I could bow my head, but my mind was off someplace else. While he was praying, I could, well, boy, when I get home, I need to mow the lawn and wash the car, and I need to, while I was praying, until I heard the, you know, amen, and then you look up and you do the right posture and everything. During the sermons, you know, I listened, but I realized that I was judging more on, is this a good sermon or a bad sermon, more than I was on, how does this sermon really affect me and what I'm doing? Are you following me? In other words, I was going through all the motions, but my heart wasn't in it. Isn't that what God said to Israel? They worship me with their lips. They sing the song, but their hearts are far from me. My heart wasn't in it. And I was really realized that God wasn't as concerned concerned with my attendance or my religious routine worship. He wanted my spiritual worship. He wanted that worship in spirit and in truth that Jesus talked about. He wants my heart to be engaged in the worship of him, to worship him in spirit and in truth, what Jesus said. Now, with all of that in mind, I have some suggestions just to offer to keep your, because I don't know if you suffer the same thing that I've described in my life, but to keep your worship alive and fresh. You're running the same thing with your marriage, by the way. If you've been married 20, 30, 40 years, you start taking each other for granted, and your wife is always trying to get it alive and fresh. You know, you want Tim, what's his name, in Home Improvement. But anyway, you. I have some suggestions on at least what helps me in my discipline of spiritual worship. And I, again, I understand that some of you, not all of you necessarily need this, that your worship is real and fresh and in spirit and in truth, and in that case you can disregard the suggestions. Think about something else during the sermon. That's a little facetious humor there. My wife says very, very few people get my facetious humor, so we'll let that go. Number one, always remember that worship is always, and you can underscore the word always, always an individual experience. No matter how many people you're gathering with, whether it's 30 people or if you watch TV, you know, Ed Morris and some of those guys, you just stand there and 3,000 people are in front of them. As far as God is concerned, all worship always is an individual experience. Even though you get together with other people to celebrate the worship, it is still your heart that God is looking for. Not the collective songs and how well you sing. He's looking for your heart. Is your heart looking for him, seeking him, connecting with him? He's looking for your heart. If you want a good scripture, Romans 12:1, which most of you can quote. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your, what? You present your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That is, present your bodies, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That you present your bodies holy, acceptable to God. That's almost the definition of worship, is presenting yourself to God. Whether you're with a bunch of people or by yourself, when you're worshiping God, you're presenting yourself before God, according to Romans 12. And that is our reasonable service of worship. It says that. Acceptable to God. Second suggestion, always remember that when you come together to worship, you didn't come here to meet God. That's not why you came this morning, because God doesn't dwell here in this building. This is not the house of God. I used to grab parents, you know, who kids were running through the church building, they'd grab them and say, we don't run in the house of God. This is not the house of God. Paul made it very clear to the Athenian philosophers that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands anymore. He did in the temple, but not anymore. In fact, to the Corinthian Christians, he reminded them twice, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells in you. You didn't come here to meet God. You brought God in with you. This is where we collectively assemble together with other Christians that makes it more powerful. But when you leave here, you take God with you. So you didn't come here this morning to meet with God. You brought him with you, and he's looking at your worship if you came. Number three is be aware of manufactured worship. I see it growing more and more all the time. Maybe it was always with us in a different form. but it's letting other people do it for you. The people who are up front, the people who are on the platform, are here to lead us in worship, not here to worship for us. You understand that. Their job is to help direct, or if you will, us to engage in the worship with them. Sometimes we have to remind the praise teams, not here, but you know, places, the praise teams, that they aren't doing the worship. They are leading the worship. It's during the prayer time. I would always, if I could, remind the people in the morning prayer, pastor's prayer, whatever you want to call it, that this is prayer time. I'm voicing the prayer, but we're all in prayer. And I simply voice it, but you have to be in prayer too. Don't be satisfied with manufactured worship, letting somebody else do it for you. Otherwise, it becomes a worship performance, and it's just like some sort of concert where somebody does all the music for you and sings to you and all that. We come here to watch the pastor do his thing, the praise team to do their thing, and whatever, and then we go home because we have been to a worship service. But have we worshiped? Because worship is when we connect with God. Let me really fast give you two more. It's a longer sermon than what I thought it was going to be. When you come together, this is part of what I learned. Focus. That's an important part of it. Now, don't focus on your worship. Focus on the presence of God here with you, because it's that focus on God, which is by definition worship. Worship is admiration, exaltation, praise, submission to God. It's submitting ourselves to God, according to Romans 12:1. And that's what worship. So focus on the presence of God. That removes a whole lot of the I, us, we, and our stuff, you know. Do you notice the subtle difference between praise the name of Jesus and I will praise the name of Jesus? Do you notice the subtle difference in that? Praise our Lord Jesus, or I will praise our Lord Jesus. Because there's a little difference in the focus. When I praise his name, when we say, our God is an awesome God, praise the name of Jesus, the focus is on him. When I say, I will praise the name of Jesus, let us praise the name, the focus is on what we're doing. Very subtle difference. But focus on the presence of God that you're joining with other people. And when we get together, that focus includes not what am I getting out of it, but what am I giving to it? What am I giving to my worship, if you will? What am I presenting to God? One more suggestion, and we'll skip the rest of them. And this is hardest for me, truthfully. When you enter into worship, you focus, but what's the word? Abandon yourself. If you really want worship in spirit and truth, abandon yourself. I say this is hard for me because I'm basically a closed person. And when I say abandon yourself, I don't mean jump or shout or wiggle or dance or do strange things. I mean open yourself to God. Open your thinking to God. Open whatever self that you can grab hold of, but give your mind entirely to him in your worship. Like I say, it's a hard discipline, but that's where the rewarding and joyful worship experience really comes. I'm going to skip the rest of it, but I want to close out with some of the examples of true worship that God has given us, because he has. There's some really neat examples and descriptions of what God looking for and what he wants. Basically, they're found in the psalm. Let me give you just two of them. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And my favorite is always has been Psalm 100. What a tremendous psalm. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now let's pray. Our Father God, you are so marvelous, so patient, so... I can't even think of a proper word to describe the salvation you've given us in Jesus Christ. So patient with us, but Lord, our desire really is to know you, to grow in you, to be open to you, to please you, not only in what we do throughout the week, but when we gather together in your name to worship you, to hold you up, to know that joy of your presence. Lord, if you would, in your Holy Spirit, teach us this. You are such a great God. You are our hope, our life, our being. You are everything that we look forward to and need, even the things that we're not aware of. So, Lord, we commit ourselves